We have been moving through the book of John for a while now. We continue on chapter 10 and going to be moving through verse 22 to the end of the chapter this morning. And so I will read it for us and then we'll dive in. So John 10:22 says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am doing the works of my Father, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' And they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came out to him, and they said to him, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." I am probably not even going to get close to the last part of the section today, so I'm just going to, this is a bonus material right now, so just free of charge. I love that it says that John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and because of that, many believed. I think sometimes as Christians, we think we've got to do something really miraculous. We have to go out there and do something extraordinary for somebody to believe in Christ, and all John did was speak the truth about Jesus, and people believed. That's pretty simple, right? We can do that all day long, I hope. So anyway, the gospel is a powerful thing. And the story of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection contains the power to transform people. And so the question is, are you sharing it with people? We need to not be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save. All right, so we're told that this is a time of the Feast of Dedication. This was winter in Jerusalem. And so we're jumping ahead about 2.5 to 3 months from where we were just prior to this. The Feast of Dedication, you probably know better as Hanukkah, and it wasn't a feast that was prescribed in the Old Testament. This was actually a pretty recent addition, actually. This came about in about 164, 165 BC as a result of them taking the temple back from the Syrian, well, dirtbag is probably an understatement, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who he was the one that slaughtered the pig in the temple and was just a horrible man. So they kind of did a guerrilla warfare tactic, and this guy named Jacob Maccabeus led this revolt of the Jews. His nickname was Jacob the Hammer. That's a good nickname, right? I never had a good nickname. All mine were pretty bad, like Brento Pimento. It's not, you don't go places with a nickname like that, but Jacob the Hammer, you can get somewhere in life with that nickname. So basically, they're all here just to celebrate this festival of the rededication of the temple that took place when they won it back. And they see Jesus walking in the temple, and naturally, they confront him. So in verse 23, it says, "Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" You kind of get the feeling that they're a little bit frustrated with Jesus, and they're growing weary and maybe even a little annoyed with him, because he'll show up at these big events, he'll cause some kind of a big ruckus, and then he'll kind of disappear from their midst. And nobody's quite really sure what to do with him. He's actually divided the nation of Israel, and they want to know just plainly, tell us plainly exactly who you are. How long will you keep us in suspense, right? If you are God's chosen redeemer for Israel, Messiah, then just tell us. Now, it's possible that this is a sincere question. Maybe they really wanted to know, are you really the Messiah? But it's also possible that this is a trap, and probably is a trap, because they like to do that. If they could get him to plainly identify himself as Messiah, they would have grounds to arrest him and even kill him. And there was definitely a movement to want to do that. And I love how they would always try to lure Jesus into these traps. I mean, it's kind of comical to watch, because Jesus always ended up trapping them instead. And I picture them like digging this pit, you know, and putting these branches on there and saying, hey, Jesus, come over here and talk to us for a minute. And he's like, what? Why don't you guys come this way? And they're like, you know, every time. And it's fun to watch. So Jesus answers them in verse 25 to the question of, are you the Messiah? He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So not surprisingly, Jesus finds a way to answer them honestly without falling into their trap. Now, he tells them that he's already answered their question. And the truth is, he never came right out and said, I am the Messiah. The only person he's actually done that to that we've read about is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. That's the only person that he just came right out to and said, I am the Christ, which is kind of neat in and of itself. But he's repeatedly made statements that clearly reveal who he claims to be, and he has repeatedly performed works that clearly make that claim indisputable. So he has told them. And the truth is that he's claimed far more than just being their Messiah. Okay, he's plainly claimed to be their God too. Over and over again, he makes these statements. Things like, I am the bread of life. Well, God is the bread of life, right? I am the light of the world. Well, God's the light of the world. So you see what he's doing here? He's making these statements, and you brush by them and you don't think about them, but these are clear statements. I am the door to heaven. That's God. I am the good shepherd. That's God. Before Abraham was, I am. That's God, right? In verse 18, if you just back up a little bit, he says this. We just brush over this like it's nothing. But he said, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. It's like, you have what? I mean, if I were to say that to you, if I wanted to right now, I could die, and then I could just get back up again. I can do that all day long if I wanted to. I mean, you're going, this is what he's saying. He just said that. Well, who can do that? Just God. That's pretty plain and simple. So in verse 30, and I know I'm jumping ahead, but don't worry, it'll be okay. He says, I and the Father are one. So he does it again in this passage. I and the Father are one. They want him to tell them plainly that he's the Messiah, but he does them one better. And basically in this statement, he's claiming to be equal with God. Now, it's obvious why this poses such a big problem for the Jews. They have been taught over and over and over again through their history that God is one. In fact, the most important prayer in Judaism is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. They refer to it as the Shema. And they would pray this prayer morning and night. So at least twice a day they prayed this prayer, sometimes more, and they would teach their children this prayer. This was the big prayer of Israel, and it's this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? This is in stark contrast to all the nations around him, that they had many gods. They were polytheistic nations everywhere. Judaism was monotheistic, one God. So this clearly troubles the Jews when they hear Jesus claiming to be one with the Father, especially when you read what looks to be a plain statement in Deuteronomy 6:4, right? The Lord is one. But a closer look at this verse reveals something very interesting. There are two words in the Shema that you need to look at in greater detail to understand. The first word is God. It's Elohim, and it's plural. That's kind of weird, right? Why would God be plural there? The second word is a very specific word, and it's the word one. And this particular word one describes unity instead of singularity. So you would say, I have one bunch of grapes. It's not one grape, it's one bunch. So it's a very different word. There is a word that describes singularity. They don't use it here. They use something different. It's actually the same word that we, in the verse that talks about a man and a wife, when they get married, they become one flesh. Two people become one. So you see how that works? Similar idea. And we see similar hints at this, like in the creation account. We looked at this a long time ago when we were going through the big story, but where God would say, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And you're thinking, well, who's he talking to? Well, that's a great question, isn't it? And we believe we know the answer to that. Now, I bring this up because the Jews would have clearly struggled with this idea, and the truth is we know that some of you have struggled with this idea as well. And the reason we know that is because David recently taught in a John chapter, well, the passage that's about before Abraham was, I am, and we received an anonymous note that day from somebody who was struggling with this teaching that Jesus is God. And it's nice when you get questions like this. We don't know who wrote it, so we can't answer them, you know, one-on-one, so we're going to answer you here. There you go. In the future, feel free to come and talk to us when you have questions, because we love to answer questions. And if you, I would even say, if you hear us teach something that doesn't sound right to you, not only do you have the you know, privilege to come, but you have the responsibility to come and say, what exactly are you guys teaching up there? And that's okay for you to do that. So this is the question that they asked. I'm just going to read it. It said, so when Jesus cries out to God to forgive people, is he talking to himself? Or when the scripture says God gave his only begotten son, please explain these scriptures. Please help us understand. So they're struggling with the idea, how can there be one God, and then you guys are saying Jesus is God, and yet he's talking to God, and then God's saying he gave his son. It doesn't. They're confused by this, and I can understand that. The answer to this question is found in the long-established biblical teaching of what we call the Trinity. And it's the idea that we have one God, plural, made up of three distinct persons. Now, if when I said that to you, if your head kind of felt like it was going to explode, you're tracking with me. Because that doesn't make sense to our heads. How can you have one God in three distinct persons? But that's what the Bible implicitly teaches. And I say implicitly because it's not explicit. You won't find, you know, turn to the verse that says Trinity. You won't go there. But you'll find the attributes of God given to the Father, given to the Son, and given to the Spirit. You'll find the works of God attributed to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. You'll find all of these things in the scriptures. And so it's there. Now, it's important that you understand what the Trinity is and what it's not. He is not one God who operates in three different personalities or modes. That's what some people, that's called modalism. And that's the idea that God has three hats. It's like, okay, I'm going to put on my Father hat, and then I'll put on my Son hat, and then I'll put on my Spirit hat, and he's acting, you know, that's kind of not even close to what it is. He's also not one-third Father, one-third Son, and one-third Spirit. That's called partialism. Also wrong. These are heresies that have been fought and defined throughout history. There's a great video I could post on it from Patrick, but you guys have seen that. I'll throw it on the website later for you, or the Facebook page. He's not three different gods. That would be polytheism. We don't believe that. He's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in three persons, we sing a song. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, why do we harp on this so much? There are at least two very important reasons for you to accept that Jesus is God. And the first one, I'm going to admit up front that I'm using logic to fight this one out. So logic isn't scripture. You can fight me on this one if you want to. It's okay. If Jesus was just a man who lived a sinless life and went to the cross, how could he atone for our sins? I mean, think about this a lot. How could a man go to the cross and atone for sins? This would be like if an innocent person went to a judge and said, hey, I would like to trade my life for this criminal's life. And life for life, will you trade this out? And, you know, you could reasonably say, yeah, that could work. That's just. But if that same person went to the judge and said, I would like to give my life for all criminals everywhere, past, present, and future, I don't think the judge would let that fly. That would be like, who do you think you are exactly? That, you know, that's not a fair trade at all. That wouldn't fly. That would be one life for millions. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus is the propitiation, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay, I know propitiation is a big word. We lovingly call ourselves doorknobs here, so I know I need to explain what propitiation means. It's just a big word that means to appease, right? So the idea is if somebody were upset and you would go to them and you would appease them in some way. And this is what Jesus has done. This verse is saying that the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross was able to completely appease the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. Just think about that. What kind of a sacrifice has to be made to appease God, who is just and holy and righteous, to appease him, to satisfy him for the sins of the whole world? This is an amazing sacrifice. This is big, right? And this doesn't mean, by the way, that every sinner is paid for, okay? In the sense of every sinner goes to heaven. That's not what this teaches. That would be universal atonement. We don't believe that. What we believe is that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for all sins of all time from every person, sufficient to pardon those sins. But it's only effective for those who receive that in faith, who come to Jesus in faith and receive that. Okay? If Jesus was only a man, I don't see how that could work. I'm afraid I would still be in my sins. And I have that conversation when people come to my doorstep. I'm not going to name names, but you can figure it out. Because I'll have this conversation. If Jesus was just a man, I'm in big trouble. Because maybe he could have paid the sins for one person, but I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have picked me, you know? Not even remotely sure of that. The only way this makes sense is if God himself went to the cross. The second reason for you to accept that Jesus is God, and this one's, you know, a better one and a more important one, is just simply this. Jesus definitely believed that he was God, right? And those around him definitely understood what he was saying. So if you look at verse 31, right after Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," look at their response to this. The Jews pick up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered this. Listen to this. "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew what he was saying. They knew what he was doing. Now, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to clear this matter up if he wasn't God. This would have been the ideal time for him to do this, right? His life is on the line. They have stones. They're ready to take him out. All he has to do is say, "Guys, whoa, did you think I was saying that I'm God? Is that what you guys thought? That's not what I'm trying to say." I mean, he could have cleared this matter up, and he should have at this point. But what he does instead is he goes on to defend his claim even further. He digs in harder and goes further into this matter and explains to him exactly who he is. So if you want to deny that Jesus is God, you've got a couple of big problems. But the biggest one is, you've got to be able to go to the scriptures and find a way to make that so, because the Bible is authoritative. And I don't think you can do that unless you drastically change the words of the Bible. And people have done that. That's what one group does. They actually come out with their own Bible that just does away with it. So they'll come out with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Well, that's not in there. The Word was God. Okay? But the amazing thing about this is simply claiming to be God isn't nearly as convincing as proving it by your actions. And Jesus proved it by his actions. If you make a claim to be God, you better be able to back it up. And Jesus, the miracles that he did in front of all of them on a daily basis should have closed the door on the matter completely. It should have been obvious. In fact, the prophet Isaiah foretold them of a time when God would visit them and do these things. So they had scriptures that even said that someday God is going to visit you. Isaiah 35:5, God will visit you, and then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. It's like, this is the stuff Jesus did every day in front of them. They should have got this. His actions and his words combined to one conclusion, that he was God dwelling among them. So why are they asking for evidence of who he is? They shouldn't have had to do that. But the sad truth then and the sad truth now is that even when people have a crystal clear understanding of who Jesus is, they will still refuse to believe in him. they will still reject him. And that's the sad condition of man. Jesus is the only Savior given among men. He's the only Savior available to us. Don't make the mistake of ignoring him or rejecting him because your eternity hangs in the balance. This is a major decision. You have to deal with who Jesus is. And he claimed to be God who went to the cross for your sins. Now, Jesus explains to them why they're having such a hard time accepting who he is. And as the Gospel Transformation Bible puts it, the issue isn't one of information, but of illumination. This is the problem, because he tells them in verse 25, I told you who I was, and you didn't believe. And the reason you didn't believe is because you're not among my sheep. That would have been hard for them to hear, because they were familiar with the shepherd and sheep motif in the Bible. This is how they were described as God's people. God was the big shepherd of his people, and they were his sheep. You see it like in places like Psalm 23, we read that, and in Psalm 100, verse 3, it says this, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So the idea that they were not all of a sudden God's sheep would have been a jarring thing for them to hear. I remember this happening to me at one point in my life. I thought for all my first 19 years of life that me and God were just copacetic. We were good. He liked me. I liked him. We were fine. I don't know why I thought that, really, because there wasn't anything really going on there. But I believed that because I was raised in a religion that basically taught as long as you stayed away from the big sins, and I'm pretty sure murder was the only one that, you know, I really worried about, because, you know, I wasn't doing that. As long as you stayed away from the big ones and you just kind of did the bare minimum requirements of church, that you were good. You'd make it into heaven. That was enough. That's kind of what I grew up believing. So when all of a sudden God graciously revealed to me that wasn't the case, it got my attention, because I recognized for the first time in my entire life, I'm not okay with God and he's not okay with me. And I began to ask questions, serious questions, to find out what I could do differently and how I could know him and how I could be made right with him. And I never really thought of myself as too bad, even though I was breaking all the commandments with ease, you know, and I was not following him and I was not living a life that pleased him in any way. I thought I was a sheep. And I'm convinced that in our country and in our churches, it's filled with people who think they're sheep, but they might not actually be sheep. And this is serious. But fortunately, we have a good shepherd that tells us what his sheep are like so that we can measure that and find out if we are one. So in verse 27, Jesus tells people what his sheep are like. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he gives us the characteristics of sheep. The first one, it's not in that verse, but he just told those guys, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. So the first one is that sheep believe. They believe in who Jesus is. They believe in what he came to do. And they're trusting in that for their salvation. Nothing else. They're trusting in Jesus for their salvation. They believe. The second one is that they hear his voice, okay? They are drawn to it. They are comforted by his words. They recognize his word, and I'm including this in that, they recognize his word as truth and as authoritative, and that he as their shepherd is their authority. And the next one is that they are known, and Terry touched on this last week, but the word known, it's much more than just being acquainted with somebody, as he explained to us. It's very intimate and it's very personal. To be known in this sense is an amazing thing to think about. Tim Keller has a really well-known quote that goes something like this. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is what we need more than anything else. And this is what we get from God, to know that I am known by God, because that means everything. That means even the stuff I don't want anybody to know. To know that I am known in that way by him and that he still wants me to be his sheep is an incredibly powerful thing to know. The fact that he would embrace me as his own. You know, we have a song we sing sometimes. It says, I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. Oh, to be known, right? And loved and accepted. But it's more important that he knows you. That's the important part, because we're told in Matthew 7 that there are going to be those that come to him and say, Lord, we knew you. We knew you. Remember all the things we did for you? And I picture this happening. People from churches everywhere are going to come and say, hey, you're my shepherd. We were your sheep. We hung out with your sheep. We were in the building with the sheep. We prayed sometimes. Sometimes we gave money. We did sheepy things, you know? I don't know what that means, but that idea. And he says this, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. He calls them workers of lawlessness. It's possible to think that you know God when he doesn't know you at all, and that's a serious thing. The last one that he gives as far as a characteristic of sheep is that they follow him. And this one's important. This is the one that I think we like to leave out a lot. You know, I don't mind hearing his voice. I don't mind being known by him. But now I have to follow him? Yeah, that's what it says a sheep will do. The idea is Jesus is leading and his sheep are following, right? Kind of makes sense if you picture it that way. Psalm 23 says he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. You get that idea of Jesus leading his sheep. It's one thing to hear his voice. It's a whole nother thing to follow him. James 1, verse 22 talks about this. It tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's possible to deceive yourself, thinking that you're in when you're not. And I've known lots of people that hang out, like I said, in the sheep pen, but they never seem to follow the shepherd. They never seem to be concerned with what he's asked them to do, and they're never really following him. And that could mean that you're not actually his sheep. So the question, you know, consistently you need to think about is, am I following the word or am I following the world? It's a very clear distinction. And it doesn't mean you're going to walk perfectly, because we don't. But there's going to be a pattern in your life where you follow the shepherd and you follow his words and you do what he said. And it's important for us to point out at this point how these things come to be, the order of these things, because it might sound like I just said, in order for you to become one of his sheep, you need to be obedient and do good works. That's not how it goes. The reason you become obedient and do good works is because you've become one of his sheep. And the order of that is important. We don't do something to become his sheep. He enables us to by belief, through faith, become his sheep. And then the evidence starts to follow. And make sure you understand that, because people get that upside down and backwards all the time and somehow start to think that we have to do something to earn our salvation and to keep our salvation. And if that's the case, we're probably in trouble. I know I am. If you've recognized this morning somehow that you may not be one of his sheep, the good news, the really good news, is that you can become one today. There's nothing stopping you to turn to Jesus in faith, leaving behind everything else that you've been trusting in, repenting from your sin, turning from it, and submitting to Jesus as your Lord, crying out to him, save me. Lord Jesus, I believe in who you are. I believe in what you've done. And I would encourage you today to give that some serious thought, because being a sheep has its privileges, right? We're going to look at a couple of them in verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So there's a couple of the benefits right there. The first one is Jesus gives his sheep eternal life. And this is really good news if you understand Romans 6:23, because it says the wages of sin is death. So that's what we've earned. But it says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's gifted us eternal life in him. And he's able to do that because he paid our way by going to the cross on our behalf. He paid the sacrifice for our sins. When I think about eternal life, I think about this verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And you think about what it's going to be like to be in his kingdom and to be with him, worshiping him, and spending that time together in a perfect place where there are no bad news headlines, there are no bad diagnoses. There's none of this garbage that goes on. It's so depressing to even flip on the TV or to, you know, look at your Facebook feed. It's just full of garbage all the time. And his kingdom will not be like that. Eternal life is in juxtaposition to eternal death. You need to consider there's two options. And we Jesus makes it very clear. If you want to go read Matthew 25, it's not a popular thing to talk about in church today. There's going to come a time when he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he makes it very clear that there's two destinations. We will live eternally forever. So weigh that out. The next thing he says is that his sheep will never perish. Those are two really good words right there. Never perish, right? That means we will never be lost or destroyed. I love the thought of this. This is so, there's nothing that can happen that will cause his sheep to be lost or destroyed eternally, finally, right? And the last one is that his sheep are unsnatchable. And I just made up a word, but I really liked it, so I'm going with it. They are unsnatchable. When I really love heist movies. I don't know why, but I've always liked this, even though they're always about the same thing, where you have, you know, like it's the Mission Impossible story, where they have this situation that they have to get into a building that it's impossible. There's no way. I don't know why they call it Mission Impossible, because they always get into it. They should call it Mission Impossible. But that's the picture they paint for you, is that, well, how many guards are there? Oh, there's, you know, 3 million guards. Oh, okay, how thick are the cement walls? Oh, they're like never been thicker cement walls. And there's lasers, and there's guns, and there's, you know, and it's like, we'll never be able to do this. And they come up with a plan, and then they do it. Right? And so you think, okay, that's cool. Well, when I think of what Jesus has just described here, this is really Mission Impossible. Because not only has he said, nobody can take them out of my hand, but he drives the point home even further by saying, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I love this idea. I don't know if you can picture this, but that's not one all-powerful hand. That's two all-powerful hands. It's like a holy hand grasp, and you're in there, right? I like that. I like to feel safe and secure. I really like it. I don't like feeling the opposite of that, even a little, ever, at any time. And there is no more safe place that exists than in this place that God is, that Jesus has just described. And for me, that is the greatest comfort to think about. Because it somehow it tells me that I am his and he wants me there. You know, that thought, He's protecting me. He's not going to let anything get to me. He's not going to let anybody take me from him. And when I think about that, it's like, why would you, you know, why would you love me that much? Why would you hold me that tight? But he does. We're that precious to him that he will do that. And I like how Charles Spurgeon put this. He said, it's not your hold on Christ that saves you. It's his hold on you. And I'm grateful for that. If you're one of his sheep, Jesus cannot and will not lose you. He said so himself, because to do that would be to violate the will of the Father. And Jesus never did that. So in John 6:39, Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Jesus has been given a mission and a charge from the Father to get his sheep and to not lose them. And he won't. And even in John 17:12, because I love that he makes an exception here. He explains this. He says, while I was with them, he's speaking to the Father, I kept them in your name, the sheep, the believers, those that you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. He points out Judas, but he says, but that was in order that scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas was a special exception. But other than that, he won't lose one. He can't lose one. And that makes us absolutely unsnatchable. As some argue that a believer can remove himself from the hand of God, but Paul helps us out with that. In Romans 8:38, he gives us a very comprehensive list. I like lists. I like things to really be thought through. And Paul thinks this through. I don't know how he could explain this more clearly than he does. I mean, he tries to cover every base that we could come up with, including you and I. So he says this in regards to what can separate us from the love of God. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a good list right there. Even me, I can't mess this up. And that gives me great comfort, because if I could, I would. Another great Spurgeon quote, he says this, if there be in our celestial garment, that's like our heavenly clothing, if there be in our celestial garment but one stitch of our own making, we are all lost. And I didn't do anything to get my salvation. All I brought to the party was my sin. Jesus did the rest. So, Here's the big point this morning. A gracious God has gone to great lengths to provide you with an airtight salvation and to grant you access into his kingdom. It cost him everything, and it costs you nothing. You just have to receive it by faith. If you haven't received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what in the world are you waiting for? Today can be the day of salvation. And if you have received Jesus, what in the world are you living for? Think about this. He's done all of this for us. How then should we live? What should we be doing? Who should we be telling? How should we be living? You know, Rich Smith, he's not here today. It's Tammy Smith's birthday, by the way. Wish her happy birthday. She's a great lady. But he always posts these verses for us every morning. And this one came across my feed this morning, and I took it as not a coincidence. Hebrews 12:28. Since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Father, thank you so much that you have prepared a place for us. Jesus, when he left, said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And that there will be a day when you come back to receive us to yourself. Lord, may we be ready. May we be faithful servants. May we be sheep that follow you. We recognize the great sacrifice that was made so that we could have eternal life, never perish, and never be plucked from your hand. And we are grateful for that. Help us to live accordingly, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today that needs to know Jesus as their Savior, that by your Spirit right now, you would just prick their heart, Lord, and prick their conscience and do a work to quicken them and awaken them to the reality of their condition apart from you and to the grace that you're willing to give them in Jesus Christ. Amen.